Please open your Bibles to the third gospel account, the gospel according to Luke. And we're going to start today in Luke chapter 1, verse 5. But as you're finding Luke chapter 1, would you turn backward a few pages and also find the last two verses of the Old Testament, Malachi 4. And of course, to find that, you can just back into Matthew 1 and then turn back a few pages. Because before we read Luke 1, I want us to read the last couple of verses in all of the Old Testament. As I announced last Sunday, I am preaching through Luke verse by verse. I think strong, healthy Christians and strong, healthy churches are built by verse exposition of the Bible. And I told you that we're going to talk about the birth of Jesus. Next month, we're going to have Christmas in July. We really are. Sing Christmas songs and talk about the birth of Jesus from Luke 2. But before we get into the miraculous virgin birth of Jesus, today we're going to talk about the other miraculous birth, the birth of John the Baptist. Remember, Luke is a physician. And so no doubt Luke is mystified, fascinated by all of these birth accounts. And so he's the only one of the four gospel writers that gives us insight into this birth of John the Baptist. You say, why does he do it? Once again, because he's making a thorough, organized investigation, and he is wanting to clearly tie the story of Jesus with the Old Testament. Now, have you found Malachi chapter 4? I want us to look at the last two verses in all of the Old Testament. This was God's final promise in the Old Testament. God says, see, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes, meaning before the Messiah comes, Elijah, or one like him is going to come. Then verse 6, he, that is this person like Elijah, underline this phrase, will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. Then God says, you better hope I do this, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. I've always been fascinated because the last word in the Old Testament is the word curse. And on the last page of the New Testament in the book of Revelation, God says there will be no more curse. Now, if you still have your Bible open to Malachi 4, if you've got a little space down at the bottom of your Bible there, you might want to just write in these words, 400 years of silence. Because after God gave this promise in Malachi 4, there were 400 years of silence. No more prophets. No visitation from angels, no message from God. For 400 years, he was silent until we're going to see in the passage in Luke chapter 1, God decides to fulfill this promise. Now, would I call your attention, please, back to Luke chapter 1. And today, we're going to look at the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth, who were the parents to be of John the Baptist. Let's introduce them by looking at verses 5 through 7. Luke 1, verse 5 through 7. And if you don't have a Bible, scoot over next to somebody beside you and perhaps they'll share their scripture with you. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife, Elizabeth, was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and regulations blamelessly. But there was one thing wrong in their life. But they had no children, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well along in years. Now, before we get into the heart of the message, let's be introduced to our two main characters. You see, Zechariah, whose name means God remembers, was married to a wonderful woman, Elizabeth, whose name means God's promise. And everything was wonderful. They didn't live in Jerusalem. We're going to learn a little bit later. They lived in a small village in the hills of Judea. And to the elegant, citified folks in Jerusalem, they would have just been a couple of hillbillies from out in the sticks. But they were faithful folks. They loved the Lord. They served Him faithfully. But only one thing made their life unenjoyable. They wanted children. For years they had wanted children, and they had had no children. In fact, it says she was barren. What a word. It conjures up a picture of a dry wind blowing across a desert. They wanted to have kids, but couldn't. And I know that in our church, there are a lot of couples who are married and they want kids, and they've tried to have kids. They desperately want kids, but they haven't been able to have children yet. And some have adopted and some keep trying, and some are discouraged about it. Well, if you're in that situation, I just want to tell you that you can relate to the pain of Zechariah and Elizabeth more than any of the rest of us can. And there's one other thing we learn about them in the last part of verse 7. It says that they were well along in years. They were old folks. We call them forerunners here at Green Acres Baptist Church, senior citizens. And what I want to say to you, those of you who may consider yourself to be senior citizens, forerunners, don't ever think that God is finished with you. Some of you think that you've entered a time of spiritual retirement. Some of you think the greatest time of your life is in the past. But for this couple who were elderly, God was just about to do the greatest thing that He ever did in their life, even though they were of an advanced age. Now, having set that as an introduction, let me tell you what we're going to do. We're going to walk through this scripture all the way through verse 25, and we're going to trace three steps that Zechariah took relating to God. You've heard of the Texas two-step. This is not it. And you've heard of 12-step programs for those that have addictions. Today we're going to talk about the three-step process that anybody can take to see God work in their life. And we're going to trace it in the life of Zechariah, and we're going to ease through each of these steps as we read the scripture. So step number one that we're going to trace is worship, the joy of meeting God. That's the first step. The joy of meeting God is found in worship. Now, if you would please, let's pick up with the scripture, verse 8. Verse 8. Once, when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him. Remember the first time God sent a message in 400 years? Standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. Now the first step that Zechariah takes is he takes the step toward God of meeting God in worship. He is performing an act, a process of worship. Now let me give you a little background. You may not know this, but there were thousands of priests in Israel. Anybody who was of the lineage of Aaron was considered a priest. And because they had thousands of priests, there wasn't enough work for them to be doing work at the temple all the time. So they divided it into divisions. And each division usually took 2 weeks a year. It's kind of like being in the spiritual National Guard. All the rest of the time, you know, they did their normal life and lived in their homes. But only 2 weeks a year, this group of priests would go to Jerusalem and perform for those 2 weeks. And they had different groups of priests doing their work every week. Now, there were some priests who were permanent Levites at the temple, but regular priests like Zechariah only did it 2 weeks a year. And there could have been hundreds of people in his division. And so each day they drew lots for a very coveted job, that of going into the temple and igniting the incense. And the Jewish law tells us that a priest could only do it one time in their lifetime. Once they did it once, they could never do it again. And this certain day, Zechariah picked the lot, probably a white stone in the midst of a bunch of black stones that he pulled out of a bag. He was the one who was chosen. And so with great fear and trepidation, he does something that he had never done before in his life. He walked into the temple building. Now, people have a hard time picturing the temple. Whereas the temple complex was enormous, the actual building of the temple proper containing two rooms was rather small. Only about a little over 100 feet long, a little over 60 feet wide. And it consisted of two rooms. A large outer room called the Most Holy Place. And then there was a curtain hanging down that separated the Most Holy Place from a little room called the Holy of Holies. And inside the Holy of Holies was this golden rectangular box called the Ark of the Covenant. And only one priest, the high priest, one day a year for 6 hours would even go in that room on the Day of Atonement. And so this was as close as Zechariah would ever get in his entire life to the Holy of Holies. Now he had to be careful because the Bible tells us in Leviticus 10 that there were two priests who offered strange fire and they were killed immediately. So he walked into that place with fear and trepidation. You say, what did he do? What was the offering of incense? Well, it was basically a mixture of spices, perfume, and some kind of chemical substance that created a lot of smoke, because that was the whole point. And when he would put it on, when he would ignite it, it would let off a tremendous profusion of smoke, and it would fill the entire temple building and even billow out into the openings that were around the sides of the wall, so everybody outside could see the smoke of the incense. That incense was to picture two things. It was to picture the prayers of God's people rising up, just like smoke rises up. But also, the way that incense filled the room was to symbolize the presence of God filling that place. Do you remember in the Old Testament when Moses went up on Mount Sinai and the smoke covered the mountain? Do you remember when Moses built the tabernacle and they offered the first sacrifice? The Bible says God came down and consumed it with fire and smoke. And that smoke of the incense would fill that room, symbolizing the presence of God. By the way, there are still some Christian groups that even use incense today. Next January, I'm going to be taking another group back to Israel. And if you go, we'll go in several churches operated by the Eastern Orthodox Christians. And they'll be burning incense. For instance, if you go to the Church of the Holy Nativity in Bethlehem, you walk in there, the first thing for most people from East Texas say is, "What's that smell?" Well, it's incense. And you say, "Why do they do that?" Well, I had a priest tell me one time, an Eastern Orthodox priest, that the purpose of incense is to assault all five of your senses. You see the smoke, you smell the smoke, you can almost taste it on your tongue when you breathe, you can almost feel it as an oily residue on your skin, and you can hear it sputtering in those censures. And this priest said, worship ought to involve all of your senses and even go beyond your five senses. And so that's what Zechariah was doing. He was approaching God to worship God. An amazing thing happened. For the first time in 400 years, boom, God showed up in the person of an angel. And of course, Zechariah, he was just terrified. Now, I'm going to be making application later, but I need to stop right here and ask you, how many times have you ever approached God in worship like you're doing right now, but you didn't really meet Him? You didn't really encounter Him. You see, we think worship is a noun. I'm going to the worship service. But worship is not even an adjective. Worship is a verb, something you do as you relate and meet to God. That's step number one, worship. Here's step number two. I call it wonder, the joy of hearing from God. Wonder, the joy of hearing from God. Let's just read about it, beginning in verse 13. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink," meaning he was to take a Nazarite vow. And look at this next statement. It's amazing. "And he," this is a little baby, "will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth." I don't know what that means, but I had a lady tell me one time after she read that verse, "I don't know what it means, but I wouldn't mind keeping him in the nursery." And then the angel continues, verse 16, "Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord." Now, look at this next phrase and see if it connects with something we just read. "In the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." You know what Luke is doing, folks? He's letting us know that the birth of John the Baptist fulfills God's last promise in the Old Testament. 400 years of silence has been shattered when God says, "I'm ready to fulfill my promise." Wow. How do you think Zechariah responds? Look at verse 18. Remember, he's an old man now. Zechariah asked the angel, "Whoa, how can I be sure of this? I am an old man, and my wife is well along in years." Now, folks, that's not a good translation. Trust me on this. What he really said was, you know, "I may be an old man, but my wife is ancient." I mean, in the original language, he really puts her down. The literal translation would be something like this: "I'm an old man, but the many years have not been kind to my wife." In other words, he's really putting her down. It's not my fault. We hadn't had kids, but you know, it's her fault. And how's this going to happen? By the way, guys, you better be careful what you say about your wife. He never thought Elizabeth would read these words or hear these words. And here they are in the Bible for all of us to read. He says, it's not my fault. I'm an old man, but boy, my wife, she's ancient. It can't happen. Verse 19, the angel answered, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. That's what God delivers. And now you will be silent and not be able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their proper time. Second step in seeing God work in your life. First is worship, meeting God. Then secondly is the wonder of hearing from God. And that's exactly what happened to Zechariah. God sent a message to him through Gabriel. And the message was unexpected. He said, God has heard your prayer. Now what prayer do you think he was talking about? Dear God, give me kids. I believe by what Zechariah said, he didn't even stop praying for that. He thought it was hopeless. I mean, they were too old for that. So he had stopped praying that prayer. I believe the prayer that was being answered was the prayer that every priest prayed, that every good Jew prayed. God, send the Messiah. Send your kingdom on this world. And he was fulfilling that prayer and also the prayer for children. Now, folks, you need to learn that when you exhibit unbelief like Zechariah did, sometimes it can be very damaging to your spiritual health. Because here he meets an angel. An angel says, you're going to have a kid. And what does he do? He makes a profession of faithlessness. How's this going to happen? I'm old and my wife is ancient. God says, I'll show you how powerful I am. Boom. You're dumbfounded. You can't say a word for 9 months. Wow. Here's the third step. Worship, wonder, and then number three, willingness. Willingness. The joy of obeying God. The joy of obeying God. Let's pick up with verse 21. Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized that he'd seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them but remained unable to speak. When the time of his service was completed, he returned home. Now, folks, you understand there's a gap between 23 and 24. And this was not an immaculate conception. This was not a virgin birth. This was a natural conception. What I'm saying is, you fill in the blanks, folks. Zechariah and Elizabeth did something about what God told them. And so we read in verse 24, after this, his wife, Elizabeth, became pregnant. By the way, Luke, being a doctor, he uses a medically technical, technical word there that only doctors would use. And for 5 months remained in seclusion. The Lord has done this for me, she said. In these days he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people. Now, did you trace those three steps? He approached God in worship, step number one. He heard from God, oh, the wonder of hearing from God. But then he was willing to do something about what God told him, the joy of obeying God. Now, you say, a miracle took place. She got pregnant. Well, folks, let me ask you, what is the greater miracle? An old woman becoming pregnant or a preacher being quiet for 9 months? You decide which is the greater miracle. But this is what happened. One morning, after they had done something about what God told them, Elizabeth feels a little nauseous. And then a few weeks after that, she's certain, and she comes in with a big smile on her face. Her disgrace has been taken away. And she says, Zechariah, you won't believe it. But I am pregnant. We're expecting a child. What do you say about that, Zechariah? He didn't say anything because he couldn't talk. I mean, he was dumbfounded. He had been struck dumb by God. He couldn't respond. By the way, ladies, how'd you like to live with your husband for 9 months without him saying one word? Guys, how would you like to... Well, forget it. It's not going to happen, all right? But this old woman, who is well beyond childbearing age, just like Sarah in the Old Testament, just like Hannah who was barren, suddenly she's going to have a child. And you say, how does this tie into the story of Jesus? Well, let me just fast forward a little bit. Elizabeth is a relative of the Virgin Mary, and John is going to be born about 6 months before Jesus is born, and he's going to be the forerunner to go out and announce, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, some people would just stop the sermon right there because that's the story. But you know, the Bible is kind of, I sometimes think of it like suntan lotion. Sitting in a bottle, it's not any good. You got to apply it if it's going to do any good. And just the Bible in the text is no good unless you apply it to your life. And so I want to make a little application as we finish here today. If you'll turn over on the back of your outline, I want to give you, or ask you to give yourself, what I call a personal spiritual inventory. Let's apply this truth to our lives. Would you please ask yourself three questions relating to these three steps? Number one, in private and corporate worship, am I often aware of God's presence? In other words, have you ever taken step number one to approach God in worship and you didn't really meet Him? You weren't even aware of His presence? By the way, there is private worship every morning when you get alone with God in your quiet time. You must spend time alone with Him, praying, reading His Word. That's worship. When you do that, are you aware that God is there with you? If you don't do that privately, chances are you won't do that publicly, corporately, when you worship. And I know there are some people who think, well, yeah, worship is a private thing. And I like what you're saying, Pastor. I believe I can worship God at home in front of my TV. I can worship Him on the lake. I can worship Him on a mountain. I don't have to go to church, do I? Well, according to the Bible, yes, you do have to gather together for corporate worship. The psalmist says in Psalms 34:3, he says, glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt His name together. And the writer of Hebrews says, do not give up meeting and gathering together as some are in the habit of doing, but be more faithful to do that even as you see the coming of the Lord approaching. Yeah, we must have private and corporate worship. But let's just talk about right now. Let's talk about this morning. When we were singing these songs of praise a while ago, while we were praying, were you aware that the presence of God was in this place? If your answer is no, I wasn't, my next question is, whose fault is that? Do you think God said, well, I'm just not going to show up today? I'm going to take a Sunday off? No. He said, where two or three are gathered in my name, I'm right here. And so if you weren't aware of His presence, you've got to say, what is it in my attitude, my heart, that kept me from recognizing God's presence? It could be what James says here in James 4:8, a verse really about worship. Come near to God, and He'll come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, meaning confess your sin. Don't come before God with a dirty heart. And then it says, here's the problem, you double-minded. You know what that means? It means to have more than one thing on your mind. It means to have your thoughts split between a variety of different things. You could be double-minded, triple-minded, quadruple-minded. Let me tell you what that means as it applies to worship. You can come in this place and you can sit down and you can be thinking about what you're going to eat for lunch, what you're going to do this afternoon, what you've got to do this next week, who's here, who's not here. And your mind is divided because you're thinking about all those other things instead of concentrating and thinking on meeting God, worshiping God, adoring God. And if your mind is double like that, you probably won't worship. You see, worship means that you must have a single-minded focus. God is here. The presence of the Lord Jesus is here, and I'm going to worship Him. I'm going to praise Him. I'm going to exalt Him. And you see, that's the first step, worship. Here's the second question. Would you answer this, please, or ask yourself this question? Am I able to discern God's voice speaking to me? That's the second step. When God speaks, am I able to discern His voice? You say, can you really do that? Well, according to the Bible, you can. Look at Isaiah 30:21, a tremendous promise. God says, whether you turn to the right or to the left, your ears will hear a voice behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. Let me ask you four questions. Can you hear God's voice in His Word, the Bible? When you're reading the Scriptures, do you hear God speaking to you? God does speak through this book, but not this way, folks. If you just flop it open and say, oh God, I need a message today, and you just point at some obscure Scripture, no. But as you regularly and systematically study this Word, I promise you, these words will jump off the page and God will speak to you. Number two, can you hear God speaking in prayer dialogue? In prayer dialogue. Because you see, prayer was never meant to be a monologue. Prayer was never meant to be a time when you submit your shopping list to God. It's never a time when you recite some prayer by rote. It was always intended to be a conversation, a dialogue. You talk to God and you listen. If you're not hearing from God, could it be you're not listening? Number three, do you hear God's voice in understanding circumstances? Understanding circumstances. Someone has said that God's hand is in the glove of human circumstances. Think about that. God's hand is in the glove of human circumstances. And when you rightly understand what's happening around you in light of His Word, God can even speak to you through circumstances. And then number four, can you hear God speaking to you through godly advice from God's people? Godly advice from His people. The Bible says there's wisdom in the counsel of the godly. And of course, any of you who've taken Experience in God by Henry Blackaby, you recognize those are the four ways that he says that you can hear God's voice. And sometimes when you read His Word and you pray and you look at circumstances and you still have a hard time hearing what God's saying to you, I want to tell you that the church is the body of Christ, and the church, the body of Christ, is alive and well. Go to some Christian who's walked with Jesus that you admire and respect and say, listen, could you give me some advice? Would you help me make a decision? And God can even speak through that person. Now, let me just warn you, folks. I am real, real leery about these people who come to you and to give unsolicited advice. You know what I'm talking about? Somebody comes up and says, God told me to tell you something. You be very careful about people like that. But when you go to somebody that you humbly admire, ask them for advice, God can speak. You see, the problem is, folks, we're not tuned in to the voice of God. One of the problems is, there are so many voices that are bombarding us, so many messages from television, from the radio, from music, from movies, from magazines, from every direction we're being bombarded. Kind of reminds me of when you go to the East Texas State Fair. You know, every year my wife and I try to go to the East Texas State Fair. We look at all the displays, you know, all the blue ribbons, the paintings and the quilts and the vegetables. Then we look at the livestock, and then we walk through that area and eat all that good old healthy food, you know, like turkey legs and waffle cakes and things like that, and talk about it, stop about every five step and talk to church members. We have a great time. But then you walk over there to that section, you know, where they have all the games of skill, you know, and you got these people standing there hollering at you. You know, it's hard for me to walk through there because everybody's hollering at you. Hey, win the little lady a teddy bear, you know, cry your luck over here. Everybody's hollering at you. They call those people barkers, right? I think maybe because of the way they look or something. I'm not real certain about that. But you're bombarded with all these sounds and messages. Hey, do this, do that. Folks, that's what it's like walking through this world. So many messages bombarding you, especially young people. It's confusing. But I remember one night we were at the state fair years ago, and Laura Grace was just a little bitty girl, and she had gone off with some of her friends to ride some of those rides, and somehow she got separated from them. We were in that area with all that noise and the barkers. And I heard one voice and one word that was simply, Daddy. And you know what? Boom. I heard that voice. I turned around. And you mom and daddies know what I'm talking about. You just are tuned in to the sound of your children speaking to you. And the same is true with the voice of God. All of these voices are bombarding us. But are you tuned in to God's frequency? Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice. And I know them." In other words, they can recognize the voice of the shepherd. Are you able to do that? That's step number two. And the final step that we'll talk about is this. Here's the last question. Am I willing to obey God even if it seems impossible? The step of willingness. Am I willing to obey God even if it seems impossible? Now in Luke 6, Jesus asked this question. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, but you don't do what I say? And then, you know, most of you know the story. He tells a story about two people building a house. One person builds a house on the stone, the rock. The floods come and it's okay. But then, you know, he also talks about a guy whose house is destroyed by the flood. Now listen, I used to think he was talking about a person who was totally alienated from God. But watch this. This verse is talking about somebody who's taken the first two of the three steps we're talking about today. Somebody who's come to God, and somebody who has heard God's voice, but their problem is they simply did not take the third step. They didn't obey. You don't believe that? Read it for yourself. Jesus says, but the one who hears my words, see, that's step number two, and you can't hear him without coming to him, and does not put them into practice is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. The moment the torrent struck that house, it collapsed, and its destruction was complete. Folks, you want to see God move in your life? This is a pattern that runs throughout all the Word of God. Meet Him in worship. The wonder of hearing God speak to you. Now, everybody in this room, I hope that you've taken the first two steps this morning. You came to worship. I hope you met God. Number two, I hope you've heard God speak to you through something I've said or something you've read in the scriptures. But step number three, are you willing to obey what God tells you to do? This is not a blank to fill in, but some of you may want to write it down. There's a principle woven into the fabric of the Word of God that says this: when you choose to obey God, He gives you the power to obey Him. When you choose to obey Him, He gives you the power to obey Him. And those things that you think are impossible, He says, I'll supply the possible for the impossible. Zechariah says, us having kids, impossible. God says, you just try, buddy. I'll take care of the impossible part. It's like I heard a black preacher say one time, I've said it before, but nobody's ever said it better. He said, if God tells me to jump through a brick wall, my job is to jump at it. It's His job to get me through it. And when God tells you to do something that seems to be impossible, it is my job and your job to jump at that command, and it's His job to get us through it. I finished by telling you a personal story about how these three steps, I've taken these three steps many times, but just one example of it. Between my junior and senior year of high school, I went to work at a summer camp. Mainly, I went to work to get away from my parents for the summer and get a good tan and meet some girls. Because, you see, I had planned my future out. I was going to go to college and go to law school. Everything was great. It just happened to be a Baptist camp. I didn't think that would make much trouble for me, but I had to go to worship every night. So one night I was in a youth service, worship time, and I was, even though I was a staffer working there all summer, and these kids were there for the week, I had to be a part of it. And I'm sitting about halfway back, and I really got into the worship time because we were singing all of these new radical songs like Pass It On and He's Everything to Me. And I just really got into worship that night for some reason, and I just knew God was there, step one. I sat down, and I don't even remember the name of the young pastor who was preaching, but he made a statement in the middle of his sermon. He said this. He said, God called me to preach when I was 17 years old, and I've been doing that ever since. And when he said those words, and I don't know much he said before that or after that, but God took those words and just penetrated my heart with those words. And God said to me in a voice as clear as I've ever heard him say anything, David, that's what I want you to do. You say, was it an audible voice? No, it was a lot louder than that. That's what I want you to do. And for the rest of that service, I was very uncomfortable because you know why? Step number one, I worshiped God. Step number two, I heard from God, but I didn't know about that step number three. And when this young pastor gave the invitation for people to come forward, I did what I don't even like people to do today. I went out the back door. But it wasn't to get to my car or to get to Luby's. It's because I needed to get alone with God as quickly as I could. And I went around that chapel and went up to a hill on the other side of that building, overlooking that little camp, looking up at a starlit sky. And you know what I wanted to say to God? This is what I was thinking. This is what I wanted to say. God, you're making a mistake. First of all, I don't like talking in front of people. I don't like studying. But God, I don't really even like preachers. They're just too holy. That's what I wanted to say. But instead, I found myself taking that third step and saying, God, I'm willing. I'm willing. And you know when that was? That was 30 years ago last night, June 24, 1970. And for 30 years and one day, I've been preaching. That's just one example of how if you'll follow those steps, you can see God work in your life. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this word that's so clear. And I just pray that today that there will be some people who will follow through. Seek to worship you, seek to hear from you, and then seek to obey you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.